We noticed last week as we began again in Matthew and began at the start of Matthew's passion narrative, in a sense, the start of Matthew recounting to us the events that led up to the crucifixion, we noted that Jesus' faithfulness, Matthew 26, verse 2, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Jesus' faithfulness, his resolve to obey the Father and go to the cross, is matched by, because in verse 3, the word then isn't just a matter of a time sequence. It is more to do with Matthew seeing a connection between the two. There is a connection of cause and effect, of consequence, that operates at a sort of a spiritual level, if you like, underneath the surface, so to speak, that Jesus' obedience is then matched by, I guess, in an equal and opposite way, the chief priests and elders of the people hating him. That is, the virtue of Christ draws out vice from the evil one. And just the same thing happens. Matthew writes in just the same way, when this incident takes place, Jesus in Bethany at the home of a man known as Simon the leper. I just want to say at the outset that, just so that you know about your minister a bit more, this is one of my sort of golden passages. This is one of those fridge magnet passages. If you want to know what the others are, go for the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, or 11 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, sorry. Duh. Go for Romans chapter 6 and the first 11 verses there. Go for the New Covenant passages in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. So if you want to know what to read at my funeral, some of those will be fine. You'll be singing for about 12 hours at it. I'll be singing for all eternity. Because it just opens up our hearts. You don't need to be an absolute rocket scientist of a theologian or a New Testament scholar to get what's happening. So intellectually, this passage is totally undemanding. It doesn't require a huge amount of background scholarship to help us get what's going on. There is some. So, for instance, the jar that is broken, the alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume. 99% likely that this would be her most treasured and precious possession. This would be perhaps the wedding gift that went with her when she got married. She wouldn't be earning enough to go and buy this for herself, because women didn't. So this was her most treasured possession. The anointing. Bodies were anointed usually after they had died. That was the norm. But the anointing was a way of honoring. It had a sort of a hygiene odor thing about it, of course. But it was a way of showing honor. And the more you gave in what was anointing a body, the more honor was being shown. Do you remember that after the resurrection, or well, very early in the morning, that the women had gone and got spices so that they could go and what? So they go and dress, anoint Jesus' body with them. And they had to go and shell out money, which, you know, would be a very costly thing for them to do to get that. It's a way of honoring Jesus. But aside from those details, there's really not a huge amount that goes by way of background information, background data, that I want to sort of open out. It's just the heart. Because we have here what Jesus calls a beautiful thing. And I think we don't often do beauty very well. We do duty astonishingly well. We do guilt-trip Christianity fantastically well. We do stuff to be seen very well. We also do very measured devotion. We measure it very well. A little bit here, a little bit there. We do unextravagant Christianity brilliantly. We don't do beauty. We don't think in those terms very often, I don't think. We don't do outrageous, over-the-top, just mind-bogglingly one-off extravagance. We don't do that too well. So let's have a look at what's going on, shall we? It is a beautiful thing that she does. The setting gives us all the clues. Passover is on its way. Jesus is going to be handed over and crucified. And we know that then that would be followed by a burial. The disciples have repeatedly not got it. They have repeatedly not understood. But he is about to be sacrificed. And understanding this, knowing this, this woman does the beautiful thing. The beautiful thing that she does as she comes to Jesus when they're all there in the home, reclining, having a meal. You can follow the parallel passages in Mark chapter 14. You get it also in John. It's in Luke's Gospel. It's in all four Gospels. The beautiful thing that she does as she comes into the home, as she pours this on his head and it goes down, hands upon his feet, wiped off with her hair. We get more details from the other Gospel stories. Is immensely costly. But it's more than just costly in terms of this alabaster jar having to be broken so it's not going to work again, and the pouring out of this spikenard we learn from the other accounts, this ointment that was incredibly rare and phenomenally expensive, and it's gone once you've poured it out. It's gone. You're never going to get it again. So it's a one-off thing. It is not simply costly in financial terms. And if we see the story in financial terms, we are closer to Judas than we are to the woman. It is costly socially. It is immensely courageous to do. It is a room mostly full of blokes. And in that society, the blokes held the power, the blokes held the social prestige, the women were there to make the place look good and serve the food. And she gate crashes. She isn't invited. Nobody has asked her to do this. It wasn't part of a performance. It wasn't part of an order of service that would happen every week. Nobody asked this. Nobody arranged it. She gate crashes into this company of blokes, of power holders. And she doesn't give a fig for her name. What she's going to do isn't being done for reputation. She almost certainly would understand that she's going to lose her reputation by doing this. She's going to commit a massive social gaffe going in uninvited. She's going to commit a huge social mistake by becoming the center of attention as she gives attention to Jesus. She's going to do something which would achieve massive criticism because of the financial outlay. So what she does is costly, not simply in financial terms, but it is costly in terms of her name. She is going to receive the condemnation of the murmurers, of the complainers, of the botherers, of the indignant people who are disciples of Jesus. So she does it with courage, but she also does it with more understanding than most of the blokes. She understands that he is going to die and that he's going to be buried. She believes him. The men didn't. The men, and maybe there is a gender problem here, blokes, and we have to recognize this. The men think they know best. They are people with more position in the towns and the villages. They are people who have worked their way up.
There are people who are in the presence of Jesus. There are the men. They think they know better. They think that what they think must be right just because they think it's so. And even Jesus had said that he's going to be handed over, crucified, buried, and on the third day rise again. Even his disciples don't believe it. They think that mustn't happen, that can't happen. No. The disciples have still not got it. But this woman has believed Jesus. Here's the first little challenge to us men. We think we know everything. We are told so by the women in our lives. Not that we know everything, but we think we know everything. But because we think we know everything, we think they're wrong. And yet, how easy it is for us to dismiss what we hear because we already think we know better. But she has heard and she has believed. Simple as that. If Jesus says it, it's going to happen. It's right. And so she understands also that there needs to be an anointing. There needs to be an honoring of him. And so she brings this perfume and she does what she can. She has a better understanding not only of what's going to happen to Jesus, but also of what she can do for Jesus. The male disciples do not think that this should have been done, as we'll see in a few moments. They do not think that this is something that is appropriate to do for Jesus. But she does what she can, and she knows what she can do better than these guys knew what they could do. What can you do for Jesus? What can you give to Jesus? Most of us start out at a pretty low minimum. Because for most of us, most of our stuff, most of our income, most of our time, most of our energy is already claimed for us and for this world. It's already claimed. Somewhere inside us, it's already portioned out. And so when we think, what can we give to Jesus? For many of us, for most of us, it's just such a challenge. To me, most of it is already claimed somewhere else, so we don't actually think we can do much for Jesus. Well, I can't do much for Jesus because I don't have much time. You've got 24 hours in a day like everybody else has. Oh, I don't have much for Jesus, I don't have much money. I don't have much for Jesus because, well, you know, I mean, life's busy. She gave the most precious thing she had. She could only give it once. But as far as she was concerned, she could do that. What was stopping her? And so, with courage and at great cost, and with an understanding of the honor that Jesus deserved for what he was certainly going to do, she comes and she gives love's worship. And this is where, for me, it really begins to get challenging. She gives something from her heart. She gives something which is, in by many, many gauges, as we'll see them being employed in a moment or two, totally illogical, entirely unreasonable, quite unnecessary, and probably just over the top and wrong. But what's happening is she is expressing the love of her heart for Jesus. She recognizes what he's going to be doing. He is the sacrificial lamb who is about to be slain for the sins of the world. She honors him. And she honors Jesus in a way which says, you are worth more than anything I've got. You are worth everything I've got. You are worth more than my most precious possession.
And so from the heart, she does love's quite outrageous maths and figures that this thing that's worth so much is worth giving for Jesus, who is worth more. She does love's outrageous maths, which says, I'll give this once, now, and that's it. She calculates from a loving heart. And she gets the sums right, doesn't she? She gets it right. It is beautiful for its love. It is a sacrifice that is no sacrifice. I don't think for a moment that what was going through this woman's heart was, what can I deny myself? I don't think she was anywhere remotely near a kind of denying of oneself Christianity. What she was doing was saying, what have I got that I can give for him? And there's a world of difference between a heart and a mind which doesn't like denial and sees giving as denial of self and you know, giving things up and losing stuff, and a heart which wants to give to Jesus. The heart that wants to give to Jesus says, what have I got that I can give to him? Is that precious? Have I got something more precious? Christmas has only just passed. And for many, many people, at Christmas time, the challenge is to be able to get together enough money to give what you really want to give to the person you love. And you look at what you could give and you think, how could I give more? How could I do that more nicely? How could I give that? How could I just multiply those things? You look at, you know, handing over one Christmas present and you think, no, I want to do more. And you're not thinking, now, what can I deny myself? You're thinking, what can I give? How can I give more? That's not enough. What else could I give? Not because you're scared of disappointing the person or getting a row, but just something makes you want to give. Now, that's what the woman had. What's the most precious thing I've got to give to him, who is more precious? See, if we think of giving, whether it's giving money in the place or whether it's giving our time or whatever, if we think of giving as losing something, as a cost, if we think of giving as a denying of ourselves of something, then we're not really anywhere near where this woman was. We are, in fact, just a million miles from it. What she is thinking is, it's a delight to give. The pleasure is in the giving. And the more you give, the more pleasure there is in giving to Jesus. Do you think she went home regretting what she'd done? I don't think so. I think if she had any regrets when she went home, it was that she didn't have two alabaster jars with even more expensive ointment in them. I think that's where her heart was. Love's worship is beautiful. It is extravagant. It is crazy. It is a crazy love. And just as Jesus' virtue in verse 2 is matched in Matthew's spiritual understanding in the way he writes and puts things together by the vice of the chief priests and elders of the people in verse 3, so the beauty of the heart of this woman's love for Jesus is then just matched and paralleled by the hideousness of the hearts of the disciples. And if the challenge began with the woman and her love, then for me, the challenge really, really bites when I just take notice of these indignant men and the fact that they are disciples. It starts with Judas. We learn that in John's account of it, in John chapter 12. It starts with Judas and it spreads to the rest. Some very, very interesting words from John Calvin's comment on this passage. Let me just read them to you. John says that the murmur, this murmuring against the woman, proceeded from Judas who betrayed Christ. Matthew and Mark include all the disciples along with him. The reason is that none of the others would have ever dared to murmur if the wicked slander of Judas had not served for a torch to kindle them. But when he began, under a plausible pretext, to condemn the expense as superfluous, all of them easily caught the contagion. And this example shows what danger arises from malignant and envenomed tongues. For even those who are naturally reasonable and candid and modest, if they do not exercise prudence and caution, are easily deceived by unfavorable speeches and led to adopt false judgment. What shall become of us if we are too easy in admitting murmurers who are in the habit of carping wickedly at the best actions? Though there was a wide difference between Judas and the others, because he wickedly held out a plausible cloak for his theft, while the rest were actuated by foolish simplicity, still we see how their imprudence withdrew them from Christ and made them companions of Judas. So they murmur. Judas is fueled by self-interest, of course, because he wants her to sell it and get the money so that he can pocket the money. He's fueled by self-interest. And the others are fueled by Judas. How easy it is for us to be swayed far more by what Calvin calls carping, by murmuring, by fault-finding, by niggardly, critical, sort of what's wrong with everything around us complaints, than it is for us to be inspired by virtue and by this extravagant love. If we're being really honest with ourselves, would we not have been amongst the murmurers? The beautiful thing, matched by the indignance, but the beautiful thing noticed by Jesus. Do you notice that he just receives the honor and the worship? She pours it on his head as he's reclining at the table. He receives the worship. By the way, if you think that Jesus never claimed to be God, that's just not what the Bible says. He received worship from people. He received honor. He received all that. He didn't say, no, I'm just a bloke like the rest of you. He received it. And here he receives the honor and the worship. He enjoys the love. He receives the love. He's not interested in what the others are saying. He certainly doesn't read this woman in the way that the others are reading her. But he doesn't just receive that worship graciously and wonderfully. He then fends off the murmurers with the most wonderful protective grace. Verse 10, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Why are you bothering her? So he rebukes them and protects her. And he honors her. And he corrects the disciples with the truth that they had not seen. First of all, that it's for her burial. She did it to prepare me for burial, verse 12. But he also corrects the disciples because he says, she's done a beautiful thing to me. Subtext, what have you done? And then there's the tailpiece. Judas then, his heart and will sealed by what he has just seen. Another of Matthew's thens in verse 14. That's it for him. He's seen enough. He's disgusted enough. He hates it enough. He's going to go and betray him, and he goes off to the chief priests. and receives what in the Old Testament is the price that you would pay. If your bull had gone and gored somebody or trampled somebody in a neighboring field or something, you would be fined. The bull was valued at 30 pieces of silver, which is what Judas thinks Jesus is worth. So where are we? Where's my heart? Where are our hearts? Have we descended into institutional Christianity, which just performs the duties, does the right things, is nicely contained in our lives? Or do we have the heart which is so totally loving Jesus, which so totally and completely honors Jesus, that will be extravagant, it will be inconvenient, it will make sacrifices that others would ridicule, which do not feel like sacrifices at all, but which feel like a privilege? Where is our heart? Where's mine? Easy to serve, easy to be a minister and go through the motions and do it all and then feel sorry for yourself, or easy to just perform the job. But where's my heart? Where is Jesus in my heart? Where is he in yours? Where is Jesus in our fellowship? Do we love him more than we love anything else? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us. We pray that your wonderful new covenant promise to take away hearts of flesh and give us hearts of take away hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, we pray that that will be fulfilled in us. We pray, Father, that we would know something of this spontaneous, extravagant, costly and courageous love. Because, Lord, we want to love Jesus more than we do. We want to love him more than we do. Help us. Amen. Well, let's